Now I have another couple or another verse that I want to also bring into this morning. And that is 1 John 3:1. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. I want to set the scene for you today because I don't know you. After all these years, the congregation has changed. I don't know your circumstances. And that gives me a certain amount of freedom because I just don't know your circumstances. I don't know if you've known the Saviour and are backslidden. I don't know if you have come to the Lord and He's revealed Himself to you and made Him you nigh by the blood of the Lamb and you're walking with Him. I don't know if you sat here for a number of years and disregarded all that has been said from this pulpit. I don't know if you young ones really understand the true meaning of salvation. It wasn't until I got into my teenage years that I realized the awful truth of the gospel, that my sins could be forgiven, all of them, and forever, and that I wouldn't go to that place that is called hell. Up to then, I couldn't have assurance because I had to come to the priest on a regular basis to have my sins forgiven. And even then I didn't know if my works were enough to do away with my sin. I don't know your circumstances. I don't know if you understand what the church is really here for, what it's about. And so I need to tell you that a lot of the church today doesn't teach the church the truth. It has a social gospel. They're glee clubs, they're glorified social centres, a lot of them. Jesus Christ has been pushed to the side, if not out. Oh yes, they mentioned His name in passing. And they will tell you that they followed the Alpha course, and that from that they have new converts. Did you know that the Alpha course doesn't mention the word repentance at all? And do you know of a sinner that's ever come to Christ without repentance and could truly call himself saved and a believer? You see, the world today is saturated with a syrupy mix of assorted worldviews that attempt to diminish God's profound love gift to mankind, with a salvation that either applies to everyone or to no one in particular. It is so tolerant that everybody is included. That wasn't the preaching of Jesus Christ. You'll not find it in the Word of God. And I want to tell you that this no absolutes philosophy has had a profound effect on many, even people who call themselves believers. And I want you to tell you that that comes from atheism. Now, until recently, where I've been a bit convinced otherwise, I always thought there were some sincere atheists. But the more I think about it, the more I think it's an absolute cop-out. Because, dear friends, if there's no God, and that's what atheists say, then there can be no morals. One thing you won't find in evolution is morals. Where do morals come from? They can only come from God. So no, God means no morals. And if there's no morals, there's no judgment. And if there's no judgment, there is no responsibility. There is no accountability. So you see, it's really easy to say there's no God, because that makes me feel a whole lot easier. Because I'm not accountable to anybody if there's no God. I don't have to obey His word because God doesn't exist. I don't have to lead a good and honourable and upright life because there's no God. And I won't be held accountable because there's no judgment. It's very easy. But you see, the church has bought into this, and it's one of the problems, two great problems the church faces today. Firstly, she has embraced the no absolutes philosophy of the atheists, which is why Christ isn't preached in many places today, because we don't want to cause offence. Now today, dear friends, I have to warn you, there may be offence in this message, but it's not my problem, it's yours. Because I've come here with the authority of the Holy Spirit, God Himself, to preach the message of the cross. And the cross divides people. The cross is an offence to unbelievers, to the unconverted. It's a stumbling block. And I will not water it down. I don't want to give offence myself, of course. But if you're offended at the word of God this morning, that problem is yours and you need to come to Christ to sort it out. We don't want to offend anybody so they don't witness. Nobody hears the gospel. It's also why God the Holy Spirit has reduced in part to a celebrity. I don't know if you've ever been to these full gospel meetings and into a charismatic church. But the fellow at the front is obviously the centre of attraction instead of Christ, because he can slay people in the spirit. And they're always invoking the Holy Spirit. And if you haven't got the Holy Spirit all the time happy, then you're in bondage, dear brother and dear sister. And you need to be freed. Because all that matters is the Holy Spirit. Jesus is pushed to the side. I've been in those spaces. I know what it's like. And so the Holy Spirit is in part reduced to a celebrity. And secondly, the church is so blinded and ignorant, she doesn't even recognize what she has done and what she has largely become. And dear friends, I want to tell you this morning that that is treason. Nothing short of treason. I want to quote, because treason doesn't begin or end here, from William Hendrickson. And this is taken from a book called Half Hours with William Hendrickson. And it's worth a read, folks, if you can get a hold of it. And in there he says, we may imagine the case of an orphan who grew up to be a young man, then fell to powerful temptation. Imagine he was in a position where he had access to government secrets. You've heard the story before. and was offered a huge sum of money by a foreign government to communicate those secrets to them. He committed treason, was discovered and exposed. The law of the land said that those guilty of treason must suffer death, the death penalty, and eventually the young man found himself in a courtroom with no effective defence. He was duly found guilty, and before passing sentence, the judge finally and formally asked him if he had anything to say. At this point, when all seemed lost, a letter arrived in the courtroom and the judge opened it. It was a pardon issued by the only person in that country who was authorized to write such a pardon, the king himself. Unquote. And that's what salvation is about, dear friends. God has set his affection on the guilty, and he has pardoned that guilty. Through his son, he paid the price of the guilt of the individual, you and I. But you see, treason goes back a lot further than we might think. We must go to the creation, the first creation, We must go back to when God first created the earth and created it so wonderfully and so beautifully that he said everything was very good. And then he built a special place, a garden called Eden, for man. So he builds this wonderful world and then an even extra special place for mankind. And he made this place for the man that he formed, that means he moulded, literally out of the ground. Remember, the Lord God made the world and the universe and all the things and the garden, especially for the man. Everything was in its place, instantaneously ready. And if you have any problem with that, look at chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. There can be no doubt that everything was instantaneously ready for Adam. For Genesis 2, verse 4 says, these are the generations. That just means history. This is the history of the heavens and of the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Verse 5 says, and every plant of the field before it was in the earth. God made the plant and he planted it. Dear friends, and every herb of the field before it grew. Unequivocal, absolute statement of fact. As a consequence, Adam lacked for nothing, except when he watched the animals go by and was given to name them. He noted they were male and female. He reacted to that. The Lord read his heart and realized that he needed a help meet for him. That's why we have marriage. Because our wives are meat for us. Not meat to eat, but they are appropriate for us. They help us because we need it. Don't be fellas. We need it. But Adam lacked for nothing. And even the Lord read his heart and provided so that these two now lack nothing that was necessary for them for life. God did not withhold from them anything that was good for them. A fact that they should have known, because God had given them nothing but good. We read in there that the Lord walked, the voice of the Lord we hear, walked in the garden. He walked among them. He walked in the garden not after they'd sinned, where we first read that. He was in the habit of doing that. He walked with man. Man was in communion with God in those first instances. They must have known God would not hold anything back from them that was good for them. Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Spiritual death. They weren't going to die immediately. The word tells us they didn't die immediately. They lived on. They produced children. But spiritually, Adam and Eve died. And along came the serpent, Satan incarnate, who beguiled the woman, who began to desire the knowledge of good and evil. God had not allowed either Adam or Eve to partake of this tree for their own good. And if he has withheld anything from you, it is for your own good. You might think you know better, but God knows most about you. He knows more about your heart than you are prepared to admit to yourself. It was not as if he was keeping anything from them that was good for them. Indeed, all that God had made was by his own statement, his own counsel. He declared it very good. We ought to realize that God had given them only the good and he had deliberately kept from them the evil, that when they partook of the forbidden fruit, they chose to expose themselves to. It was a conscious decision, dear friend, as it is with our sin, very often. The result of this was treason. And the Lord God said, "Behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now lest he put forth his hand, he take also of the tree of life, and eat, and live forever." Therefore God sent him, that is man, forth from the garden of Eden. And then he barred his way back, dear friends. Man was not permitted, when he sinned, to go and save himself by taking of that tree of life again. And that's why we are born strangers to God. The thoughts of the righteous are right, but the counsel of the wicked are deceit. That word deceit means treachery, means treason. So treachery began not when Christ was crucified, or when the disciples ran away, or when Judas sold him out even. Treachery, treason, began in the Garden of Eden, where God had done nothing but good for man. And dear friends, whatever your life is at the moment, and you might be way down there in depression, or you may be well up there and on a high hill surveying the beauty and be full of joy, I don't know, again, your circumstances. But I tell you this, God has only ever given you the good part in life. He has never, ever given you evil. He has never given you a bad thing. And the only problems with things, when people think God is bad and evil, is because we are evil in our own hearts and we can only think back towards God. And that shows us our lost estate. We need to realize, seriously, that our sin has divided us. The first man and woman walked with God. Now we hate him in our own natural selves. It's far from what God created. And we wonder why there are problems in this world. Now, because of the aforementioned syrupy mix of world views, we need to understand certain things. See, the world thinks, and a lot of so-called Christians think, that God is a benign God, that nothing really matters in life. Because God's not really doing it. After all, everybody's going to heaven. All roads, say the ecumenists, read all the little rivers, tributaries run into the big river. We're all going in the same direction. That's what I mean about this syrupy mix of worldviews. Tolerant of everybody. You see, God is not a benign God. And that we need to understand that when he cried from the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," he was not praying for everyone involved in his murder. I'm sorry, dear friends, he was not. He was not praying for the scribes and the high priests. These were the people who hated him and wanted him put mercilessly to death. They mocked. They handed him over to the soldiers, who mocked and scourged. And you'll note that it was the soldiers that put him to death, that mocked and scourged him more than the others, and that tortured him remorselessly. And the soldiers came from Rome. And it's the Church of Rome that criticizes and persecuted the Jews for murdering Christ. These knew what they were doing. And if you take the time, dear friends, to read Philippians chapter 1 and verses 27 and 28, you will see that. There is a picture there of the church says, only let, Philippians 1:27, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, living out the faith, witnessing. And then the enemy comes against them, because it always will where the witness is raised up. Because the enemy hates Christ, it hates the gospel. And so he goes on in Philippians 1:28 and saying, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them evident token of perdition. You see, when the people come against them in that hate, they know what they're doing. These people knew what they were doing. Those who go against Christ and his church know what they're doing. The Christ of the cross would not go against his own word. Without the shedding of blood is no remission. And so these people could not have been forgiven by Christ. No, the Christ on the cross was praying for those who were there who really didn't understand what they were doing. They're caught up in the goings on. And he was praying for you and for me down the years. Forgive them, for they have no understanding. They couldn't possibly have understood. And this prayer was made, as I've already indicated, for mankind, knowing that in a little while all the powers of hell and darkness, all the terrors of hell itself, would be unleashed against him, he prayed for you, you little ones, and you older ones, that you would be forgiven. If I'm in a lot of pain, I just want to withdraw. It happens frequently. And I don't want to know. I don't pray for people. And here's the Lord stretched on the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The love of Christ, which resounds down the years. And dear friends, when these terrors, the venom of Satan, and the forsaking of his own Father came flooding over him, none stood for him. There were other times of trial when succor came to the Lord Jesus Christ, as when, for instance, he was first troubled. He was preaching and he was also among his disciples, and some of them came to him with a request from others that they might see Jesus, and Jesus said, now is my soul troubled. What shall I say then? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause I came unto this hour. And in verse 28 says, for Father, glorify thy name. And there came a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. And again in the garden, Gethsemane, where he also suffered and sweat great drops of blood, which few men have done and lived, let alone gone on to be crucified. There appeared unto him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. There were times in great sorrow, in great need, when the angel came and succored the Lord Jesus Christ. But in the moment of forsaking, none came unto him, not one. This forsaking by the Father was the most severe and the most grievous of his sufferings. And when he was reviled, he murmured not. When he was scourged, he did not complain. Nor yet when the cruel crown of thorns was driven into his skull. And remember, thorns came as a result of God's curse on this earth after man's sin. Not even then, nor even when he was nailed to that cross, did he murmur in protest. Surely it occurred to the Saviour that he was there because of our treachery. Yes, he full well knew that. When his disciples turned their backs on him, He utters not a word. Even for 3 long agonizing hours, all that time there was darkness upon the face of the earth. While wrestling with the powers of darkness, he never utters a word of complaint. But when his father forsook him, it was as if it were too much to bear. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? This was not the cry of relief. It was the cry of utter gall. Bitter gall. Our God becoming the very thing that he hates most. The thing that he can never look upon. Sin. Trial upon trial. Torment upon torment. There was not any who was prepared or able to represent Jesus Christ. This was the utter anguish and torment of a soul, tormented as far as it can be. When the Father turns his back on the Son, there is added to the bitterness, as far as he is concerned, all vestige of hope and above all love gone. No man has ever been so despised. Dear friends, have you been despised? Christ the more. No man has been so utterly rejected. Been rejected in life? Not as much as he. Have you been abused, ashamed, pain-racked? No more than he, dear friends. Man has never gone through the pain that he went through, the abuse, the shame. No one has been more unloved and alone and utterly lonely save this man, the Son of the living God, who came and died for the sins of man. He went through it all to save you, to save man from his sin. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. Do we really grasp it? Do we really understand what he's done for us? Do we understand the manner of love that brought him down to die in this way? So that you and I, the undeserving, except in terms of hell, could have life everlasting. This was a love conceived in a mind not affected by another's opinion. You and I were affected by opinion. Our love towards one another ebbs and flows by what somebody might say out of hand. It might offend us, so we don't love them quite so much. It doesn't happen with God, dear friends. He is not affected by another's opinion. This is a love that flows from a pure heart, unsullied by sin. I don't know what that is. My love is tainted by sin. Your love is tainted by sin. We don't know what that means, but we have to accept it by faith that this love flows from a pure heart. It was a love not of this world, untouched by this world, unaffected by the offence of this world. A love that is not fickle but constant. Because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today and forever. It is a love not only of time as we experience it, but it's a love of eternity. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should become or be called the sons of God. That his only begotten Son should suffer in the extreme for us, and in the stead of us, he took our place. That he should come to this world expressly to die. That's why he came. He came to die, to express God's love. And dear friends, when people say to you, where is God in China at this moment? Where is the love of God in Burma? Where was he when the Twin Towers fell? Where was he when the London Underground? He was in Christ, and he came to make a way out of sin. And these things in China are a part of the natural world, and I'll come to that in a minute. But he came expressly to die that we should be called the sons of God. This act of Christ on our behalf not only secures for us salvation, but also adoption, or if you like it, justification. Go on with our quote from Hendrickson. He went on to say this: "But the next day," that is the day after the pardon, "a truly astonishing occurrence took place, for the king visited his house, and the king said to him, 'We have longed for many years to have a son, and you are an orphan. We would like to adopt you as our son.' And he was adopted into the family of the king." Well, you know that the Word of God speaks of adoption. It's wonderful. It's not the adoption of the earth, dear friends, because the adoption of the earth goes along and said, and I don't know if you have adopted, and I'm sorry if I got this wrong, but my idea of adoption is you go along and you see various people, you discard this one, you discard this one, you don't want that one because you're looking for something more like yourself. Well, he couldn't do that with us. So the adoption is different. Well, in conclusion then, the thorn of crowns, whilst only a part of Christ's suffering, is quite significant. Because at creation, no thorns existed. Everything was very good. The world God made was initially thorn-free. Thorns are part of the curse God made on the earth due to man's sin. Thorns and sickness are a normal part of living these days. Not what God intended, but to us, it's a natural thing. These are for all mankind. The difficulties in life, whether they can be got over or not, are natural events for us. They're not natural in the way God created them, but they are natural events for us. It is interesting that the Apostle Paul referred to this and to his physical ailment as a thorn in his side, but the Lord would not remove it. Why? Because he wanted to give Paul that better part. Yes. He wanted to leave him with the thorn. And you'll have to find out by reading it for yourself what Paul thought of that. But the Lord would not remove it. Dear brother, dear sister, dear children, do you have a thorn in your heart tonight, this morning? Do you know why it's there? It's there by the will of God, but it's also there because you are a sinner, and you are not exempt from the sufferings of this world because you are a sinner. You see, there was no difficulty in obtaining thorns for the Lord's crown, because I have it on Mr. Paisley's authority, because I've read a book by him, that there were at least 25 different kinds of thorn in the Holy Land alone. They were everywhere because of sin. The troubles of life are everywhere because of sin. Even our highest joys, the purest moments, are tainted with sadness and sin because sin is in the world. Why do we have to decorate the church occasionally? Because it deteriorates. Why does it deteriorate? Because of sin. Why are stars falling from the sky? Because sin has affected the fabric of the universe. Why do we have rust in our cars, with a lot in mine? Because of sin. Dear friends, everything is tending towards decay in this world, absolutely everything, because sin affected the world that much. Are you going through a thorny experience? That's because there is sin in the world and you are not exempt. It is to be expected. But Jesus Christ, through his death, has made a way for you to ease your suffering. Yes, he has. Absolutely. The Apostle Paul sought the Lord thrice for relief from his ailment. God gave him grace to bear with it, because God gave him that better part. And Mr. Spurgeon used to say, we all have three bears. To bear, and then to forbear. That is our life. Now, when we come to the end of our patience, we need to forbear. When we come to the end of our patience, we need to go to God for more patience. God gave Paul the good part, the grace to bear. Adam and Eve should have been better placed than us, than Paul himself, than us, who down the years are more further down the road in sin and corruption. And they should have looked upon the things God had provided for them and been content. After all, they had received nothing but good from the Lord. Did they think that he would do them evil in any sense? Do you think that God would do you evil in any sense? Just as with them, the Lord has not withheld from you anything that is good for you. Believe it. And come to Christ for forgiveness, to believe. Tell him of your unbelief. Because you know, we don't accept the reversals in life as from the hand of God. We don't see them as his will. We don't see them as his purpose. We don't see them as a good thing, that we might use those for his glory. We don't. We're stubborn and forgetful. Come to Christ. He is the only way. Although Jesus Christ may not remove a thorn from your flesh, he can grant you grace to bear it. And has he not stated himself on the eve of his crucifixion, peace I leave with you? He took time out for the disciples, his loved ones, and he said, my peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. There's something for you to do here. Not let your hearts be troubled or afraid. That's your part. You must come to Christ in that sense. We are sometimes asked, why did such and such a person die? He may have been the greatest living individual in your estimation. I'll tell you something. Because of sin. He is a sinner. And death came into the world by sin. We all have to die. We don't like it. We don't want it. We don't like thinking about it. Many people don't prepare for it. It's because he is a sinner. Why is there sickness all over the world? Because of sin. My sin, your sin, the world's sin. It is because we are sinners that we are on occasion don't want to be here. It is why we disobey God when our will clashes with his will. Word. I wonder sometimes why the churches are not filled on Sundays now that we have plenty of sport. Well, maybe it's not a wonder at all on the Lord's Day. When our will clashes with his word, we disobey. We know very well the word of God. We know also that his word is truth. But our will is paramount. And by that I mean our will is supreme. We're stubborn. We're going to have our way. It's dominant. It's overriding. We are willful creatures. We choose the bits of his commandments we want to obey, don't we? And then in the next breath we're praying, Lord, Lord. Is he really Lord of your life? Much is made of Saviour and Lord, but for the Lord to be a Saviour, he has to be Lord first. Is he Lord of your life? Since man's sin, he has been barred from the presence of God, and since that time we are born, every one of us, an enemy of God. That brightest little bundle that's come into the family recently is an enemy of God. I'm sorry. But sin has made that child an enemy of God. You children here were born into the world an enemy of God. You have to get right with God. You have to come to the cross for forgiveness. You need to come in repentance and faith. And if you say you have not faith, remember this, that faith is the gift of God. It is a gift. You need to come and receive it. You need to come in repentance and faith. You need to come and tell God of your sin and that you cannot save yourself. You need Him to intervene in your life and make you His by His blood shed on the cross. There is no other way. I am surprised in our church we have a 14-year-old. And during the service, he puts his head, he's 14, on his mother's shoulder and go to sleep. His parents call themselves Christians. Are they going to let him sleep into eternity? A lost eternity? We are every one of us born clinging to life by a thread. I don't know if you realise that. But many is the time when I could have died. We are an inch or two away from a road crash, maybe. There is no earthly reason why God should persist with us. He should persevere with us at all. Since man has sinned, he could have just wiped the face slate clean, wiped out man, and that would have been the end of it, and he would still have been righteous. We are born clinging to life by a thread, by a very slender thread indeed, over the pit of hell itself. And it's merely by the grace of God that we live at all. How many ways do you know of dying? I know of three occasions in Northern Ireland when the IRA tried to kill me. At 4 years old, I could have fallen out of a train when the door opened. Those days they didn't have carriages. Yeah, I can remember that. Once you were in the compartment, that was it. And the door was loose and I was standing by it and the door flew open. God made the provision of a coat that was too long and stuck out the back and my mother grasped the hem of it. The Lord saved me on that day, but that's not the salvation we're talking about. How many ways are there for you to die, dear friends? No one is guaranteed to live a few hours, let alone years. Many people don't have any warning whatsoever of a pending doom. Do you think those people in China and Burma expected any problems? It is a fact, is it not, that you can be here 1 minute and gone the next. Thank God that His Son died on the cross, for there would be no way out for any of the humankind at all. No way out for you and for me. And He, by His death, has made a way back to God. He has cancelled the power of sin for those that believe. He has conquered death for those that believe. Yes, we die in our earthly being. This tent will die. But we automatically go into the presence of God by our spirit. He has conquered the grave and made a way of escape from death. Eternal death, that is. It is through His action on the cross brought about the adoption referred to earlier. This adoption is what happens to all who put their trust in Christ Jesus. All who come in repentance and faith. We are all undeserving sinners, except in that we are deserving of hell. We do not deserve God's love. Only His wrath. Sin is treason against God, and treason is punishable by death. And that's why the wages of sin is death. But He has reached out through His chosen one, Christ on the cross. And we can be and have, if we believe on Him, been pardoned and adopted, not only by a king, but by the King of Kings. And finally, dear friends, He it is who says to you, I am the way, the truth and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. I want to tell you It doesn't matter what your parents say. It doesn't matter what your friends say. It's totally irrelevant what your parents say to you and what they may believe and teach. If their words and their ways do not match these gracious words here. For these are the words, truth itself. Jesus said, I am the way. There is no other way. There is no other way for sin to be forgiven, by which a person can be reconciled to God. He said, I am the truth. Titus refers to this truth. Titus 1 verse 2. As the hope, the expectation, the confidence of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. No lies, no so-called half-truths, no white lies. They're just lies themselves, but pure and simple truth. And he said, I am the life. We know from Scripture, John chapter 1 and Colossians 1, that Jesus Christ is both creator and the sustainer of life. Look at verse 16, I think it is, of Colossians 1, where he's talking there of being the sustainer of life. Through him, all things consist. He literally holds everything together. Everything in this universe, the planets, the stars, he is holding together. He holds you together. He's holding you now. The only reason you live is because he has not let go. Christ, who built the heavens, who put the stars in their places, created all life, continues to hold all things together. The fact is that Christ has the answers to your need. He has the answers to life, real living, not just existing in this world. But I want to tell you, whether you're looking for relief from the battles of life itself, or you're looking for life itself, either way, you must come to him. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. But he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Dear friends, you who are unconverted this morning, you have in your way a stumbling block called the cross. You can't get round it. You can't get over it. You can't get under it. The only way to Christ and to eternal life is to and through the cross and the person who died on it. The cross is shame to you, but you have to come nevertheless, because it's victory in Christ also to the believer, and only to the believer. But dear friends, I must stop. I've gone on before beyond time, but I trust you'll find some help, some comfort. I hope you'll find true life and a desire to come to Christ in all these words this morning, for it is God's word and his word alone.